Welcome to the weekly Hillside Sermon Podcast. We hope you enjoy your time with us as we learn to follow Jesus, love others, and build community. Let's join Pastor Ron as he shares from the Word of God.
Once again, we're going to continue working our way through the book of Acts, and what we're going to do this morning is finish up chapter 23, all right? We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 23, verses 11 until the end of the chapter, verse 35, all right? And that's what we'll be looking at. And the question that I think this passage raises for us, and that can be a really helpful one for us to think about this morning, is how does God work in our lives? We know that God is always at work in our lives. He's at work in our world, and he's always doing things to guide us, to prepare us, to grow us up, to protect all sorts of things. God is always at work in our lives. The question I want to think about is how? Now, I'm not going to be able to answer it fully because I'm just going to stick with this one passage, but we're going to see two different ways, and we're going to spend most of our time on the second one, but two different ways that God is at work in our lives. And I think it's helpful for us to recognize both of these and to see if we can see better and better that God is indeed at work in our lives, and he's using us and making a difference in us and making a difference through us. The first thing that I think we see, and this really is a follow-up from the end of the sermon last week, but sometimes we see that God works directly. That's the way I want to call it, directly. He works, in some ways, we would maybe call this in a miraculous way. He doesn't use natural causes or whatever. God shows up and does something. We've seen this in the book of Acts, right? We've had people be healed. We've had earthquakes. We've had times where bright lights have shone from heaven, voices from heaven. And we've had a number of those kind of different things that happen. And in that way, sometimes God just does something. God just shows up and he's working directly, not through any means. We saw this at the end of the sermon last week, all right? And let me just kind of set the stage again for you on that. Paul has been in Jerusalem he's only been in Jerusalem for about a week, but maybe 10 days by now, but it's been a crazy time because he is right now under arrest at Antonia's fortress. We've talked about it already, how the temple is built, and on the north side of it, when Herod built the temple, he built a fortress for the Romans. This way, if anything got out of hand at the temple, if people got out of hand, had a riot, then the guards would be right there. The Roman soldiers would be right there. They could go, had immediate access out into the temple grounds, and that was what was needed. They tried two different times on the temple grounds, but to kill Paul. People had gotten upset with him, angry at him, and they tried to kill him during riots a couple of times, and then one time actually in the fortress itself. But the soldiers went out, they rescued Paul by arresting him, and now he is in that fortress there. He's in that fortress there, and he's waiting. And I imagine, again, in some ways, he's been running like crazy to get to Jerusalem. Now he's here, and he's been beat up, and he's been attacked three different times now in the last 2 days. He has one day of quiet and rest, and then the following night, while Paul is there, this is what happens. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Jesus comes to Paul directly, right? He doesn't just send this in a different way. He comes directly and he says, "It's going to be okay. You're going to end up in Rome." We saw that Paul's dream was to get to Rome. Paul's desire was to get to Rome, to preach in Rome. And God had said, "You'll get there." And now he promises him again, "You will get there." Paul doesn't see how. But God comes to him and gives him this gift, this word of encouragement. And that's somehow how God works, right? And many people here have experienced that sort of thing. The other night, some of us were able to hear Pat Rignalda, one of the members here at Hillside, share some of her story of how God has been faithful during her battle with cancer over the last several years. And one of the things she talked about was that several years ago, a while ago, God gave her a dream, a vision. She said, I was so at a low place, and I was just, things weren't going right and going well. But she said, I had this vision, and it was God coming to me, and I won't get into all of it, but and God just said, basically, take courage. Take courage. I will be with you. I will take care of you. She said it was just a blanket of peace that rolled over her. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes God comes to us still today in those moments, in those times. Sometimes God still does miracles. Some of you have talked about times where you say, the doctor said there is no way to explain it. Sometimes God does that. And when it happens, it is an awesome gift, and we ought to praise God for that. Now, one of the challenges of how we think about that is that God doesn't always do that. God doesn't always heal. God doesn't always show up in physical form. He doesn't always speak that way or send a vision or whatever. Sometimes it still feels like God is quiet, and we struggle with that. I don't know why that is. We've seen it in the book of Acts. If you want to go back, read the beginning of chapter 12 again. If you remember, in chapter 12, Peter is arrested. God sends an angel to rescue him, and Peter is released from prison. Right before that, James, the brother of John, was arrested, and he gets his head cut off. I don't know why Peter lived and James did not. So we celebrate this, but we also recognize it doesn't always happen in this life. All right. But I want you to think about those times. And again, be willing to share stories. Sometimes God works directly. But what I want to suggest, and what we're going to look at and see in the rest of the passage here, in the rest of the time we have, is that most of the time God works behind the scenes. Most of the time, when God is at work, he doesn't do it directly. He does it indirectly. And you don't necessarily kind of say, oh, this was clearly God at work. But no, God is at work behind the scenes. In the verses that we're going to read, it's 25 verses, 11 to 35. In Acts 23, 11 to 35, we don't read God's name. God's name does not appear in these verses. We don't see God directly do anything. But what we're going to see is that God's fingerprints are all over this story. God's fingerprints are all over getting things done the way he wants them to get done. And that is so often in our lives the way God works, all right? So let's look at the story. It's fascinating. God is at work behind the scenes. Begins with actually something bad. Not from God, but God controlled. But the plot to kill Paul. There have been three attempts by the mob to kill Paul, right? During a riot. There have been three of that. Now this is going to get serious. The next morning, after Paul has this vision, after God says, I'm going to be there with you, take courage, you will get to Rome. The next morning, some Jews formed a conspiracy. They formed a group, they took an oath, they bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink anything until they had killed Paul. These are probably some of the Sicarii that we've been talking about, the Jewish assassins. And they say, this guy's got to go. This guy's got to go. And so the Romans aren't going to do it, and the mob isn't going to do it. We got to get rid of him. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. And I want to just take a little sideline here, because I think I needed to hear this, and maybe you do this week. But if we could have gone back and talked to them, they would have been genuinely convinced that they were doing God's work, that they were defending God's honor, that they were serving the King of Kings. They were doing this in the name of God. Even though they were going to kill, even though they were going to lie, even though they were going to break God's commandments, they were so convinced that Paul had to be gotten rid of. And I say that because when we live, again, we talked about it last week, in a politically charged environment, sometimes our emotions just get the best of us. They were sincere. They were sincerely wrong. And it's not enough just that we say, I was trying my best. The fact is, you know what we got to understand is when our passions are high, it's probably really smart to step back and engage our brains. To just pull back. I mean, these guys, again, they were passionate about serving God. They were passionate about doing what they thought God wanted. But it wasn't. And I need to recognize that when I get passionate about a cause, maybe that passion is good and I need to ride it and live it out. But sometimes it's more passion than faith. And I need to just stop. So they're confident. They're so confident they go to the Sadducees. They went to the chief priests and the elders. And they said, and again, this is not the whole Sanhedrin at this point. My guess is that it's primarily made up of Sadducees. That's who the chief priests and the elders were. Probably the high priest, and Ananias was there. We talked about him last week. Not a good guy. He'd be ready to kill Paul in a heartbeat. He was so mad. when they met with Paul. So they met with this subgroup of the whole Sanhedrin. All right, and this is what they said. They said, "We've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul." If you do that, like take a solemn oath not to kill anybody before, you know, or not to eat anything until you kill somebody, don't talk to me. Don't think I'm going to bless it. Don't think I'm going to say, yeah, go get her. Get that governor out of here, right? No. No. All right. But they do. They go to the religious leaders and they say, we got to get rid of Paul. We're ready to kill him. And he has to go. We're ready to kill him before he gets. Okay, so now the Sanhedrin, these guys say to the Sanhedrin, these leaders, now then you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We're ready to kill him before he gets there. So, all right, they go to the Sanhedrin and they say to them, you know what, here's the deal. We need you guys, we got to get Paul out of the fortress, right? So, again, it's not the Sanhedrin yet. So you and the Sanhedrin, you get him out, and we'll take care of killing him, okay? Now, again, it's interesting, though we don't know, to think about where did they meet. Paul is here in Antonia's fortress. The Sanhedrin usually meets right there, again, in that side of the temple. I don't know if that's where they would have been thinking about meeting. There's not a lot of room there for somebody to do an ambush, but these are assassins. They would have been good. Could have been there. But you might remember the Sanhedrin sometimes met at Ananias' palace. When they were condemning Jesus, that's where they met, in the western part of Jerusalem, the upper part of Jerusalem. And so it could well be that that's where they were, and then you could see that there'd be a lot of side streets where they could kill Paul on the way. But that's the plot. These 40 guys say to the Sanhedrin, or to these leaders of the Sanhedrin, you go get Paul out and we'll kill him. You get him out of the fortress, we'll kill him. Now, this is God at work. This is God at work. God will use this. You see, and here's what we got to understand. God did not make them plot to take Paul's life. God is never the author of evil. God did not say, okay, here's what you have to do. No, this was their own sinful hearts. This was their own evil. But God will do something he so often does. God will use their plans to accomplish his will. God will take their plans and he'll turn it around and he'll use it to bless Paul and to bless the church, okay? And so God does that over and over again in Scripture. One of the most common places in the book of Genesis with Joseph. You might remember that story. Joseph's brother hated him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of him. So they sold him into slavery in Egypt. That was an evil act. God did not tell them to do that. They did that on their own. He sold him into slavery And then God used that there. He was in Egypt, and through a whole bunch of different things that God used, he becomes the second most powerful person in the world, saves his family, saves Israel, saves hundreds of thousands of people, saves Egypt, but because there's a famine, he has built up food. When he talks to his brothers, he says this in Genesis 50, verse 19, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You intended it for harm. God used it for good. God intended it and used it for good to accomplish this. And so that's the same thing we're going to see happening here. God will accomplish his plans and his will through their plans. Because their plot is going to do two things. It's going to be the first time that we see the plot will begin the process of Paul being declared innocent. We're going to see it this morning. We're going to see it again and again and again. The Roman authorities are going to say, this guy's got nothing wrong with him. He's innocent. And even more importantly, this is going to start the journey of Paul going to Rome. God's going to have the Roman government protect Paul all the way because of this plot right here. God can bring good things out of bad things. God can take bad things in our lives and he can bring good things out of them. Now, again, this doesn't mean that God causes bad things to happen, and it doesn't mean that bad things suddenly become good things. Oh, it's so good that your husband died of cancer because now you can help others who are in that situation. Oh, it's so good that your child had this happen to them. Now you can help others. No, you know what? You may be able to help somebody else, but that thing is still bad. That's still evil. That's still sin, brokenness, and it doesn't make the bad thing good. God brings good out of the bad. We got to keep that straight. You don't have to say, oh, I'm so glad my spouse died because now look at the ministry I have. No, It's sad that your spouse died. It's wrong. It wasn't the way it was supposed to be, okay? It's the result of the brokenness of this world. But God can use it to bring good things. God can use it to impact lives. And that's what he does with this. He takes this plot to kill Paul, and he's going to use it. He's going to use it to get Paul to Rome with a clean bill of, with a clean slate of he's not guilty. So that's the first thing that happened. They make this plot. Second thing that happens is this. Paul's nephew just happens to be in the right place at the right time. Okay? Look at this. Verse 16. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and he told Paul. Now, this raises so many questions that I'm not going to be able to answer, all right? Paul's family, this is the only place in the New Testament we read anything about Paul's family. Apparently, he had a sister and a nephew. We don't know if he had brothers. We don't know if he had more sisters. We don't know if his family moved on from Tarsus. It'd be really good to know that. We don't know who else there is, but this is we learn this. How old was the nephew? The word that's used in the text could be that he's 10 or 11 years old. It could be that he's 23 years old. It covered that wide range. I happen to think he was probably on the younger end of that, and I'll tell you why as we go through it. But how old was he? I mean, it's always helpful if we don't know. How did he hear about the plot? I mean, if he was 11 years old, was one of his friend's dads a part of the plot, and he overheard them talking about it? Did one of his friends say, maybe my dad's going to kill this Paul guy? Was he just sitting outside of a window? We don't know. And then how did he get into the barracks? Little kids don't just walk into army barracks, especially when you're a Jewish person and these are Roman barracks, right? We don't know, other than to say what we do know about these last two, is that it was God. It was God. We don't know how God, but it doesn't seem like he did it miraculously, because it doesn't say that God told this little boy to go tell this person this. And to tell Paul this. No, it's not that. It's somehow God had this kid right in the right place at the right time. All right? And I think about that, and I think that is so cool and so important, because this is so often the way God works. God often uses little people like you and like me doing what we can to make a big difference. Here's this 10, 11-year-old kid, even if 21, 22, whatever. But here's this one person who just happens to overhear one thing somehow, somewhere, and he does the right thing with it. He goes and he tells Paul. And again, this happens again and again throughout Scripture. The book of Esther is 10 chapters long and never mentions God by name ever. But in 4:14, Mordecai says to Esther, "It may very well be that you have achieved royal status. She became the queen for such a time as this." God was moving the pieces around so that Esther could save his people. And I think that's what he's doing with this nephew. And I think that's what so often he does with us. Again, I think about what Pat said the other night. One of the things that really struck me, and because this was on my mind, it really hit me. But she said, "You have no idea how many times somebody," and a lot of people from Hillside were among that group, "somebody sent me a note. Somebody emailed me. Somebody texted me. One Sunday, somebody just took Pat's hand," she said, "and squeezed my hand." She said, "That made all the difference. I knew it was God saying that he loved me through this other person. I knew it was God using them." And that's so often how God works. It's our words, our kindness, our grace, our love, a meal, or whatever it is. And one of the things I want to say when I think about that, when I heard Pat talking the other night, she did tell me afterwards, she said, "Please tell Hillside thank you." She said, I wouldn't be where I am if people just didn't do those little things, if people just didn't love and care and support and pray and do all those things." And I want to say, I will say, keep doing those things. You have no idea what a difference your little action might make. You have no idea what sending that email, what sending that card, what dropping off those flowers. I mean, one of the things I've seen several times in the last 4 months here, I've seen it two times, three times. Somebody sitting alone and somebody else from the congregation just comes and sits by them. I think that's so cool. That's so cool. And that's God at work. That is God at work, just as much as if he was working directly. You are being God's person. And so God is placing people around us who will be there with us and for us. And he's calling us to be those people. So I think about Paul's nephew again. I think, and I'll show you why I think he's younger. But here's this little kid, 10, 11 years old. Just happens to be in the right place at the right time. So he goes to Paul. I don't know, again, how he got in the barracks, but he does somehow. And Paul sends his nephew to Claudius Lysias. This is the commander of the troops in the barracks there in the Antonia fortress, all right? Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. Just think about that. Paul, a prisoner, basically. They know he's a Roman citizen now. But Paul is saying, here's what I want you to do. To a centurion, a commander of 100. And he does it, right? So he took him to the commander. And again, the only reason this happens, I think part of what Luke wants us to understand, is that the centurion would not have responded this way if it hadn't been for the last few days. If they hadn't seen how serious the Jews were about killing Paul, if they hadn't seen how Paul handled the situation, if they hadn't learned that Paul was a Roman citizen, if that hadn't done. And so I think Paul might have been saying, God, why am I going through this? And now he might go, oh, well, because now these guys are going to listen to me. Now I have some credibility with them. And so the centurion takes Paul's nephew to the commander. Again, how does he get there? Because God's been setting this whole thing up. God's fingerprints are all over this story. The centurion said, Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring you this young man because he has something to tell you. And so Lysias, Claudius Lysias, this commander of 1,000 plus troops, look what he does. The commander took the young man by the hand. He drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? And this is why I think, the actions of taking him by the hand, pulling him aside. I mean, this commander is rough and ready. He's a tough guy. But something in his heart just says, I got to take this kid. And I got to listen to him. And I got to be, I got to be gentle with him. And again, he would not have responded that way if it hadn't been for the last few days. Paul's nephew says, some Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. So they're, again, that's the plot, right? They're going to say they need more information about Paul, and then they're going to drag you. When Paul is out there, they're going to kill him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. The commander dismissed the young man with this warning. Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me. Again, neither of these guys would have behaved this way if it hadn't been with it. And here, I want to be really careful with this, but I think it's biblically true. God has us where we are for a reason. I say be careful because I don't want you to say, oh, God sent this to me. But God allowed Paul to go through that. And Paul would be just kind of saying, why can't I just get on my way to Rome? God said, no, I got to get some other things in place. I got to have this happen. We may never see or understand the reasons why we have to wait or why we have to go through something. Sometimes we need to be changed. I've looked at certain situations and I think, oh God, if I had had that opportunity when I was younger, I would have blown it. I wouldn't have been ready because I wouldn't have been able to think through it clearly. Sometimes the people around us need to be changed, right? In this case, I think what we see is that the centurion and the commander, they needed to be softened so that when this little boy came, they'd listen to him and they'd trust him and they'd trust Paul. Friends, what we got to understand is God sees the bigger picture. We don't. Again, that doesn't mean everything that happens to you is just honky-dory great. It might be really tough. It might be really bad and painful. But God is still in control. And he sees the big picture. And we may never understand it, but there's a reason that God has us where we are. There's a reason that God brings us through the experiences he brings us through. So Paul, again, sends his nephew to Claudius, and Claudius listens, and Claudius sends Paul to Caesarea. Claudius now starts the journey. Claudius does this. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready. And a detachment of, and look at this group. All right, so two of the centurions who are in charge of 100. Get ready, attachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. My math isn't great, but I think that's 470 military men to protect Paul from the Jewish people. To protect Paul. And it's all there because God has put things in place. It doesn't say God made the centurion do this or the commander do this. No. And he says to this group, he says, get them ready to go to Caesarea at 9 o'clock tonight and provide horses for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. Right? I mean, so now Paul gets this escort. He gets this escort from Jerusalem to Caesarea. As the crow flies, it's 54 miles, but horses can't fly, so they have to go the other way. It's about 62 miles by the road. All right. And he sends him with great protection, and he sends him with a letter, all right? He, Claudius Lysias, wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because we're going to spend more time with Felix next week. Governor Felix is not a good guy, okay? Just, he's a lousy guy, but he's going to be used by God. This man was seized by the Jews, a Roman citizen, right before he had Paul flogged. And so to say, well, I rescued him because he was a Roman citizen and I'm this kind of a guy. No, you didn't. You rescued him and then you found out he was a Roman citizen. And now you're just padding your resume, all right? I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. And this begins a pattern. This letter declaring Paul's innocence, it happens again and again and again. And it's similar to what happened with Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke goes out of his way to say Jesus was innocent. Look at this, three times, Luke 23, verse 4. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. No basis for a charge. Verses 14 and 15. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him, against Jesus, and neither is Herod. Luke 23, 22. For the third time, Paul spoke to them. Why? What crime has Jesus committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. And now Paul is being declared by a Roman official, no charge against him that deserves death or imprisonment. Paul, like Jesus, is not a rabble-rouser. And again, I think there's a challenge to us here. And it really ties more into last week, but as far as we can, we should obey authorities. It might come a place where we say, no, we have to practice civil disobedience. But Paul, for the most part, Jesus did. The Roman government said, these guys are innocent of breaking any laws. They ought to be able to say that about us as well. The letter goes on, when I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to print, sent to you their case against him, all right? So that letter declaring Paul's innocence, and this begins Paul's journey to Rome. This begins Paul's journey to Rome, and it, again, it's paid for by Rome itself. It's paid for, and he's protected, and so on. So they bring him. So the soldiers carrying out their orders took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. Again, this is the first leg of the journey. It was about 35 miles. Let me go back to that map just a second here. It's about 35 miles. This was the most dangerous part of the journey, through the mountains, through the hills. This was the dangerous part. You can see it gets down to almost sea level there. That's going to be easy. So what happens is the next day when they leave Antipatris, they let the cavalry go on with them, the 70, and then the rest of the 400 return to the barracks. All right? When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. So they finished the journey about 27 miles, and he's in Caesarea. Felix now decides to hear Paul's case, and we're going to look at this, and then we'll pick it up again next week. governor read the letter and asked what province he, Paul, was from. See, Felix is a true bureaucrat, and he wanted to know, did he have to do this? Was Paul from this district? If Paul is not from his district, then he doesn't have to deal with this. And, well, okay, there's not a lot of upside to dealing with Paul, but there's a lot of potential downside, all right? And so Felix would just as soon not. But Paul says, I'm from Cilicia. Well, that happens to be still in the same territory. It's all part of Syria. So he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Caesarea was a city built by Herod on the sea. It was an amazing city. And Herod's palace is this area right down here. Herod built it and the Romans stole it, basically. And now Paul is staying there. And I think it's fascinating to think about Paul staying there. We don't know what it was like, but the Romans tended to have some pretty lax house rules. Paul may have spent some time in the swimming pool there. And it's interesting, Paul will be in Caesarea for 2 years. That's what makes me think he probably had time. And I just wonder if God wasn't rejuvenating him. If God wasn't using that time, Paul wanted to get going. But it's going to take 2 years before he leaves Caesarea. And that's the last thing I think we learn. And that is that God is always at work, but he'll get things done in his time, not in ours. I don't always understand God's timing. Sometimes it feels like he waits way too long. Sometimes I don't understand why we have to wait. I don't understand why this happened. But God will get things done in his time and in his way. He's at work behind the scenes. And so I don't know if you're in a place where you need to hear these words because somebody needs to hear a word of grace and blessing from you, or if you're in a place where you need to hear these words because you're feeling like Paul, saying, God, where are you? But I want you to know that whether we see it or not, every day, God is at work all the time. He's bringing people around you. He's sending people to you. He's making you wait. But he is there, and he will bring things to conclusion. He will not ever let you go. And whether you live in this world or die in this world, one day, it's going to be okay. God is in control. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story. And thank you for the way you show up in it, not directly, but indirectly, for your fingerprints, putting Paul's nephew where you did, having Paul go through what he did, having Claudius Lysias go through what he did, the centurion, putting the right people in the right places, maybe Felix, even for his grumpiness, to give Paul a rest before he begins that journey. Father, we don't always understand what's going on. Teach us to trust. Teach us to trust that you know what's going on and that we can trust you and live faithfully because our lives are in your hands. So help us to love each other, to care for each other, and to receive the love and care you give us through each other. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us this week. For more information on upcoming events at Hillside, please visit us at hillsidegr.org.